Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading 11 verses from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. And then we'll pick up and go to chapter 16 to discover what this hard way is that leads to life instead of destruction. And so we'll, after reading Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23, we'll go on to chapter 16, verses 18 through 28. And then we will, looking to God for help, seek to hear those words preached. Let's pray for that help. Oh Lord, as a young man prayed before the class this morning, grant unto us by the ministry of your Spirit eyes and ears and hearts, lest seeing we would not perceive, or listening we would not hear, or have a heart to understand. But grant instead that we would hear, and that it would be joined with faith in us, that our hearts would not be hard and wandering, but soft, and receiving Him who speaks from heaven. We gather to you in Christ, who has presented us in glory, saying, "Behold, I and the children whom you have given me." And we come as the boy Samuel, saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." We ask that each of your children in this place this morning would, by the help of your Holy Spirit, receive and take to heart those particular words from these scriptures that we need the most. We ask that if there are any who have come this morning not yet having been adopted by faith in Jesus Christ as your own dear child, that they would leave having become members of your family, looking forward to a joint inheritance with Christ when He comes in glory. And so we ask all these things for His glory and in His name. And your people here say, Amen. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, these are the words of God. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of all false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then chapter 16, beginning in verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We know from his promises in Scripture, and we look to him to add his blessing to it. There is coming a day in which the Lord Jesus will return. It's a day that our passages this morning talk about. It's a day that we each would do well to remember. And God's mercy to our congregation this week, he gave us an opportunity to go to the house of mourning. Our dear brother Johnny lost a brother of 57 years. And it was a blessing to be in the house of mourning where the resurrection of Christ and his blessing for those who believe in him when Christ returns is proclaimed. Because that is the great day. When the Lord Jesus returns in the glory of his Father with all of his angels. And every single one of you here this morning will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will receive As the scripture here says, according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Now that's a Bible teaching. And it's a Bible teaching that has to do with entering by the right gate so that we end up in the right way. Now we will hear this morning that that right gate is Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone and His sacrifice alone. And that we often hear in the evangelical churches. But the Lord Jesus' teaching here and the Lord's teaching throughout Scripture is also that the right way is a way of repentance and love and obedience, into which everyone whom the Holy Spirit brings through that narrow gate, He also brings into that way. And it is a warning to us that if we are not in the narrow and difficult way, that we did not enter by the narrow gate. Now, do not leave this place this afternoon confused. We do not hear from these passages that anyone is ever saved by their own works. The only works that we are saved by are the works of Jesus Christ. But these passages do teach us that although no man is saved by his works, so also no man is saved without good works. That there is a way of living that must necessarily proceed from saving faith. Saving faith clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about being made right with God, we rejoice that as saving faith clings to the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive His righteousness counted as our own. Christ is our righteousness. God who justifies, brings into a state of being right with Him. God justifies the ungodly through faith in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that anyone here contributes to our being made right with God, except for our needing to be made right with God because of our sin. Christ contributes all of the righteousness. God, the Holy Spirit, produces all of the life in us. But because this is how God has designed for us to be saved through union with Jesus Christ, it is also true that if one is not led by the Holy Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8, he is no son of His. That if by the Spirit we are not putting to death the deeds of the body, we will surely die. That there is, as Matthew 16 here says, and Paul also says by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 2, an accord between the way we live as Christians and the judgment that God declares about us on that day. Now there are some, perhaps here this morning, or perhaps not, who have never thought about that day. And so I do not want that day to come to you as a surprise. The end of our passage in Matthew 16 this morning. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And then He will reward each according to his works. In another place, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, reminds us, teaches us, that all will be raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus says that the unrighteous and the righteous both will be resurrected, one unto salvation and the other unto destruction. This day is surely coming. I suspect that for most of us here this morning, the surprise is not that the day is coming. The surprise of which we are in danger is hearing the opposite thing come out of the Lord Jesus' mouth about us than we had expected. Now, this is something that you want to get figured out before you get there. You want this to be sure before you appear, that there would not be any threat or danger of surprise in your case. In our passage in Matthew 7 this morning, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, there's a group, he says, there's a total group of those who recognize that Jesus Christ is not just Lord, but that he is Lord of lords, that he is the Lord, the Creator, about whom we will hear 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh himself who created the heavens and the earth. At least three books of the New Testament lead off with an extended discussion of that. The glory of Christ our Creator, that the one who came as he was teaching his disciples, and Peter didn't like the idea of it and got called Satan, that the one who came and suffered and died for us is the one who spoke all things into existence. But not everyone who knows that about the Lord Jesus and says that to the Lord Jesus will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, perhaps, to me, perhaps the most frightening thing of the next two verses is that the primary candidates for the surprise in this passage are members of Reformed churches. And not just members who have warmed the pew from call to worship to benediction for a certain number of years, but those who have at least come to own some of the doctrine. Missing in the New King James is the movement of the phrase "in your name" to the front of each of these phrases, or each of these clauses, in order to place emphasis on it. Literally, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, in your name have we not prophesied? And in your name cast out demons. And in your name done many wonders." These are those who know that salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. These are those who have that Reformed doctrine that not our righteousness saves, but the name of Jesus Christ saves. But look at the things that they thought were evidence of the fact that they were trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. They thought that their prophesying or preaching, and this especially goes to the false prophets from verses 15 to 20, they thought these were their fruits. that they prophesied in Jesus' name, that they cast out demons, and that they did many wonders. And so here's a group of people who have the doctrine, have the theology that being saved is only in the name of Jesus, and they will be there on the last day. Now, when I stand at the last day, I want to stand before Jesus with the theology that salvation is only in his name. If I stand there with any other theology, or you stand there with any other theology, you will die the second death in your sins. You will be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and you will suffer body and soul forever rightly. For you and I are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have pushed down on the knowledge of him as our creator and our God and our king. And we deserve to be punished forever. So we must appear on that day with the theology that salvation is in the name of Jesus alone. And yet there are going to be not just a few, but look at that at the beginning of verse 22. There will be many who appear on that day speaking and thinking the right theological formula. Salvation is in Jesus' name. And yet they will hear, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? What was the evidence that although they knew salvation was in the name of Jesus, they weren't trusting in Jesus for salvation? What was the evidence that Jesus never knew them? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Verse 23. Or going back to verse 21, you who do not do the will of my Father in heaven. Now, you and I don't want that surprise. We don't want to arrive thinking that the things that we have done are impressive enough that they prove that we were, or that they show that we were believers in Jesus' name. Not impressive enough. Verse 22, in the first part of, not impressive enough, verse 22, rather. But did we love and obey him? Did we hate our sin and seek out to know the law of God and obey the law of God, which teaches us what love of God looks like and what love of neighbor looks like? So three things to watch against, and then two essential checkpoints if we want to avoid the surprise arriving at the last day thinking that we would be eternally blessed and being cast into hell itself. Three things to watch against, and then two essential checkpoints. First thing to watch against, a priority upon popularity. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way. And there the word broad is meaning pleasant and comfortable. As he says elsewhere in Scripture, the Lord has brought me out into a broad place. So it means something pleasant, comfortable. But enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In Luke chapter 13, the disciples ask Jesus, are there few who are going to be saved? And he redirects the question and he says, enter by the narrow gate. He uses language very similar to what he's saying here. But one of the things that he is saying here is, do not judge the right way by there being many in it. Every once in a while, I would come to something in my life that I needed to do, and I would reason, well, a whole lot more less intelligent people have passed their driving exam. I don't need to be nervous about that. There are many who have done it. So surely I will go along with them. That may or may not be a source of false confidence for passing your driver's exam. That is not the way you want to think about what will happen with you when you stand before Jesus. And it is frightening to me as a pastor how often I have run into that kind of thinking. The idea that surely, as far as people go, I'm at least middle of the pack and probably better than average. And surely many are going to heaven. He says, enter by the narrow gate. For the way to destruction, many go that way. But how narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, this is not saying seek to be unpopular. Seek to have a bad name. Take your good theology about the mercy of God to sinners in Jesus Christ and just wrap it in all of your crabby, proud, contemptuous wickedness that comes from your own heart and make it sound like others go to hell by not being you. This is not a goal of being unpopular. This is saying, don't seek to go the way many are seeking to go. And it does create for us an opportunity for a healthy suspicion of what we believe and what we are doing if we seem to have the hearty approval of everyone we talk to. One of the things to watch against is a priority upon popularity. Verses 13 and 14 teach us to expect to be thought of as odd. A second thing to watch against, and this for me is the more difficult one, the priority on popularity keeps us from saying Christ alone, and we'll get to that in the narrow gate. But this is the more difficult one for me, a priority upon present pleasure. We want to say, surely the Lord has brought me out into a broad place. We want to say that if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will have nothing but peace and joy and comfort. You will not have pain. You will not lose your business. You will not lose your friends. Jesus says exactly the opposite of all those things. He says, parents will turn against their children and brothers against their sisters and children against their parents on account of me. He says, as we'll hear in chapter 16, that we should be prepared to lose everything and commit ourselves to taking up our cross to follow him. You see, you cannot give anything for your salvation, but your salvation will cost you everything. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And so if our priority is avoiding difficulty or troubles, more literally that word in verse 14, if our priority is to avoid troubles, then our hearts are going to be pushing us to avoid the very path that leads to life. Jesus says that the path that leads to life is full of trouble. Now, he also says not to be discouraged, that he has overcome the world. In the world, you will have trouble, but that he is with us in the midst of all those troubles. And by the time we get to the end of our passages that we are considering this morning in chapter 16, we find that what we gain, having gone through the difficult path, is infinitely better than everything else we might end up giving up along the way. But if you and I have a priority upon present pleasure or present comfort, then we are thinking and our attitude is one that is designed to push us out of the way that leads to life. We have just got to get it out of our heads that we exist to be comfortable or that we exist to have fun. Man's chief end is not to enjoy himself right now. It is to enjoy God forever. One of the things, and there's a lot that we could stop and make application on, but one of the ways that I identify myself doing this, and every once in a while I have a relapse, and is the idea, or is the reflex response to something. Oh, well, that sounds fun. You ask someone, especially someone under the age of 20, you know, how things have been going. They tell you something that they just did or something that they made or someplace that they went. And you say, oh, that sounds fun. Or as some negative experience, you say, well, that's no fun. What are we reinforcing when we respond that way? If you enjoy it, it's good. If you don't enjoy it, it's bad. A priority on present comfort and pleasure. Now, God doesn't want you to be miserable. He wants you to rejoice always. He wants you to rejoice even in weakness. He wants you to rejoice even in troubles. But we don't teach one another, do we, to rejoice in troubles if from the time they are 2 to the time they are 16 or whenever we stop, you know, with the pat answer, oh, that sounds fun. We just pound it into them over and over and over again. Their whole lives. God just wants you to have fun. Oh, I'm sorry, that wasn't fun. Now, it's not entirely our fault. Well, it sort of is, because the corruption of their nature also comes as a result of their being our children. But it is from the corruption of their nature that they want to be their own God and declare for themselves what they consider good and declare for themselves what they consider evil. And so you'll hear it come out of their own hearts, won't you? Out of the heart comes all manner of sin. Remember that from last week's text? And you tell a child to do something and say, That's not fun. Or even worse, they'll use it as a value judgment on you. You're not fun. Or you're no fun. And the worst part is that they're not just using it as a value judgment on you. They come to use a similar way of thinking about God. One of the people most dear to me in the world. Grew up with mostly good theology, but this priority on comfort and pleasure and things working out better if you just do it God's way. If you just do it God's way, it'll work out better, which means your wife will be a good wife and your kids will all be healthy and everybody's going to do well in school and you're not going to get into debt. And that's what he thought. And it came from this priority on enjoying himself. Now, can I ask you kids, what is your priority? Are you doing well in your schoolwork to the glory of God every day so that you can finish with plenty of time left in the day to serve the family? You blasting through those subjects so that you can report to mom, hey, mom, I'm ready for the chores now. What can I do to make things easier on you this afternoon, mom? I noticed dad is seeming discouraged about how much he's got to do. Is there any of it that I might be able to get done for him before he gets home? You know, so-and-so in church, it might have been nothing, but she just looked sad. Is it all right if I take a little time before I go on to my other chores to write her a note and tell her that it might be nothing, but I just wanted to remind her that Jesus loves her and I love her too? You know, I heard that Mr. So-and-so is working really late hours and he's falling behind at home. After I finish my chores here, would it be all right if I run down there and help him? Those are heavy buckets and he's got long days. Or, I'm done with school now, Mom. I'm going out to play. Bye. They're not even done with school. Mom comes and finds school, you know, 1/5 done. And kids outside torturing the lambs or something. We don't torture lambs. We usually torture other things. Lambs are too cute, I know. Cats, you can torture cats. But are you living for fun? Or are you living for the Lord? What do we do with our discretionary time? And we live in the midst of a culture that is continuously producing the newest form of amusement. You know what the word amuse means? It literally means to stop you from thinking. Entertainment is a way of shutting down the mind and the soul. Is recreation bad? Absolutely not. There are all kinds of fellowship that we can have with one another that is restorative to the body, restorative to the mind, restorative to the soul. You know what is probably not among them? Sitting for 3 hours within 4 feet of someone to whom you don't say a word as you either move your thumbs or don't move your thumbs, depending on whether it's video games or TV or film. Woohoo, thumb movement. No thinking, no fellowship with God, just flushing life down the toilet. The difficult way is the way of dying to self. Well, those are two things to watch against, and we have the third. If you've got a teacher You do not want a teacher about whom you say, he is such an amazing Christian. The false teachers are the ones who accumulate for themselves the reputation in verse 22. Okay? Verses 21 through 23 are coming out of the discussion of what does a false prophet look like? Because it's tricky. You can't find a false prophet and say, ooh, what big teeth you have, false prophet. The false prophet looks like a sheep. He looks like a Christian. He may even teach you to say, Lord, Lord. He may even teach you to say, in your name we do this, Jesus. In your name we do that, Jesus. In your name we do the other thing, Jesus. Look at how amazing we are in your name. All praise to Jesus. And they just use his name a bunch of times. And the standard of what great Christianity looks like is how amazing what they do is. And you get a church full of people like that by having a pastor who's like that. Who's supposed to be a sheep. Who's supposed to be a shepherd who is a sheep. Who says, we have one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we love him, we do according to his law. He alone is the amazing one. And we have hope that he will do amazing things. But we do not ourselves seek to be or expect to be amazing. We expect to love him and follow him and obey him, which, as we'll hear in a moment, means we expect to be crucified. If instead of a pastor, and we heard Hebrews 13:7, imitate the outcome, or imitate their faith, knowing its outcome. If instead of having a pastor about whom, and God help us, that our elders would all be like this, that you would say, not they're an amazing Christian, but that they're a faithful Christian. That they repent of their sins. That they need Christ. That they take their marching orders day by day, newly from the Word of God, because they mistrust themselves. That's what a sheep looks like. The sheep isn't hopeful that he knows Christ. The sheep's hope is that Christ knows him. And that Christ, who knows him, will help him understand the law of God from the Bible, so that the one who has loved him, we may love him who first loved us, and loving him, we keep his commandments. That's the kind of, I know it's dangerous being your pastor to tell you what kind of pastor you should look for, but it's what the text is talking about. I can't get out of that. It's the kind of pastor you should look for. It's much more dangerous if, by God's grace, he doesn't help me be that kind of pastor. Lord preserving us, hopefully it's a few decades before you have to pick another. And then it'll be you kids picking. Don't ever follow a man about whom the primary reputation is that he's an amazing Christian. The ones who here depart from me in verses 21 through 23, they were all pretty sure they were amazing Christians. That's the bad fruit, according to verses 15 through 20. Seeking to be amazing for Christ. So three things to watch against. Priority upon popularity, priority upon present pleasure, and false teachers who prioritize our praise. Then two equally essential checkpoints. One, the narrow gate. The straightest route to unpopularity is intolerance. Well, there is nothing more intolerant than the narrow gate. Not just that Jesus' sacrifice saves, but that only the righteousness of Jesus can earn or maintain your standing with God. And only the sacrifice of Jesus can ever make up for any sin. And that anyone who is clinging to something other than Christ, not just instead of, but clinging to Christ and the hope that they are doing well enough. You see how sneaky that is? Because we're in a passage that says that the hard way of living for Christ instead of for self, that's the way to lead to the that leads to life. But you don't come into that way by holding on to self-sacrifice. You come into that way by holding on only to Christ and only his sacrifice. That word only has a great big contrapositive. It means that nothing else can save you. It means that everyone else perishes. You're really saying that someone who's a good Muslim or a good Jew or a good Hindu or a good Buddhist or a good secular humanist, there's no such thing as any of those things, by the way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who seeks God. There is no one who does good, not even one. Remember that whole pile of quotes that the apostle collects together in Romans chapter 3. There's not a good anything. There's only wicked people who need the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus. And yes, I do mean to say that anyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ as their only righteousness before God, and anyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ as and his sacrifice as having put away all of their sin and all of their guilt, that anyone who does not trust in him will perish. Now that is intolerant. Even as a believer, it's hard to think about, isn't it? The eternal destruction of souls originally created in the image of God. If it doesn't bother us, we've got real questions to ask about the Christ-likeness of our hearts. Likeness to him who wept over sinners, likeness to him who would cry out, "Why will you die, O Israel? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" Whereas for a believer, that's hard. For the unbeliever, that is unacceptable. How dare you say that everybody else is going to hell? But that's the narrow gate as far as others are concerned, and it's, in some cases, it's a narrow gate as far as we're concerned, because we naturally all want to be able to produce our own righteousness. We want to turn over a new leaf. We want to make up for what we've done. I tell you, that makes jail one of the hardest places to minister. In some ways, it's an easier place than here. Because you got a bunch of guys. They only send guys to the guy pods. You got a bunch of guys who know they're messed up. In a church, on a bus. A bunch of people who think they're pretty okay. And so there's a leg up for the folks in jail. But the problem is, even after you have opened with them the gospel of Jesus Christ dozens of times, inevitably they say things like, I can't wait to get out of here and turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make it up to God. You can't make it up to God. He has made it up to himself entirely in Jesus Christ. But we are so naturally theologians of the wide gate that I provide something of how I am made right with God, even if it's just my sincerity. And I hope that for those of you who hearing about the difficult path, it troubles you and you wonder if you're a believer, that you don't make the mistake that so many do of looking back to a time, a moment, where you quote-unquote asked him into your heart, and your response to worrying about your salvation is to ask yourself about that time, was I really sincere? No, you weren't. You know, saving faith is faith, but none of us believe perfectly in this life. None of us are ever as sincere about anything as we ought to be in this life. If the sincerity with which you hold on to Jesus is part of what you're hoping in, that's the wide gate. The narrow gate is holding on to Jesus because I'm not sincere. That's real faith. It may be weak faith, but you know, weak faith gets the same full, strong, saving Christ as the most mature faith of any Christian this side of glory. Because it's Christ who saves through the faith. And the whole point of faith is that it's not looking to itself, but to him instead of itself. That's the narrow gate. Christ's righteousness alone. Christ's sacrifice alone. Jesus telling the disciples, you know the way to where I'm going. Timothy says, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? You see what Jesus is saying? That it's not your knowledge. It's not your faith. Jesus says to you, it's all him. All him. And the narrow gate is to cling to Christ alone and say, he is the way. So have you entered by the narrow gate, or have you hoped that you were sincere enough or you got ready enough? You hear that sometimes when you're inviting someone to church who's never been or hadn't been in a while. Oh, well, I got to get myself together first. I'm too embarrassed to come to church the way I'm living right now. Well, if that's true, just stop the way you're living right now. But on the other hand of the thing, if any of us had our hearts exposed, each one of us would be mortally embarrassed to come to church. We come because he is good. We come because he saves. We come because he's righteous. We come because he is worthy. The narrow gate, Christ alone. The difficult way, imitating Christ's self-sacrifice. He gives the general warning, verse 14, or general counsel. Difficult is the way which leads to life. Well, where is that difficulty found? We get some of the idea, verse 21 and 23. Difficulty in doing the will of my Father in heaven, verse 21. Difficulty in living according to God's law, verse 23. But this idea of the difficult way is opened up more fully in the portion in Matthew 16. And we beginning in verse 18. The reason we're beginning in verse 18 is so that you can see what kind of person is susceptible, what kind of person is in danger of getting this wrong. So Jesus, you know, Peter has confessed Christ as confessed Jesus as Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus says, you know, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because the Reformed doctrine of salvation is right. My Father is the one who has convinced you of this. You didn't get this from flesh and blood. This came to you from God. In verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, rocky. You are rocky. And on this rock, and, you know, I don't get where Peter, I guess if you never take your nose out of verse 18 and you don't go backwards at all to verses 16 and 17 or forwards at all to verses 19, 20, 21, 22, 23 especially, you might end up saying, well, the rock is Peter because God called him rocky, so he must be the rock, right? Well, yeah, except for the big thing was the confession that came before, and it ain't four verses before he's calling him Satan. So maybe the rock isn't Peter himself. Maybe the rock isn't the one that Paul had to publicly rebuke in the lunchroom as he wrote to the Galatians because he was getting the gospel all wrong in how he treated the Gentiles. Okay? So the rock is the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the narrow gate. Okay, rock and narrow gate are closely related. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we're going to do some more accurate verb conjugation here. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. We don't have a lot of future perfect verbs in English, but that's how it reads. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, obviously that's not a permanent command. Their whole mission after Pentecost was to go around telling everybody that Jesus is the Christ. Why was that not their mission now? From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Okay, so he doesn't just tell them, don't tell anybody yet that I'm the Christ. He explains to them God's purpose in the moment. And often, you know, we need to study further rather than just stopping on something like verse 20 and just saying, that's weird, I wonder why. Well, read verse 21. Okay, so he tells them about his having to suffer and die. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Isn't spiritual pride a dangerous thing? God graciously gives us something in our Christian life, and rather than being grateful to God, we start feeling full of ourselves. It's so easy. Here, Peter feels full enough of himself to rebuke Christ. But haven't you or I at some point been walking with the Lord, and then something happens, and we come, and with just a touch of talking back, we don't come and say, Lord, help me in the midst of this. I wasn't expecting it. We come and we say, I don't know what you're doing, Lord. Here I was, going good spiritually, and then this happened. And just that way, isn't that not a rebuke of his providence, of his plan? It's what Peter's doing here. I just confessed you to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're going to go and get yourself suffering and dying? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, a stumbling block to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus is saying, you want me to please myself, but I'm here to please my Father. And this self-pleasing idea is something that belongs to all of our fleshliness in our original nature. But it is not our mission to please ourselves and serve ourselves. That lie comes from the pit of hell. You know, he goes five verses from, I got a new name for you, Simon. We're going to call you Peter now. Five verses later, we got another new name for you, Simon. Get behind me, Satan. So we imitate Christ's self-sacrifice against a self-pleasing approach to life. So Jesus takes what he answers Peter with in verse 23 about himself and says, oh, and by the way, this is the key to living as my follower. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, if you're following along in the text, I missed something. Or I skipped over it intentionally to draw attention to it. What did I skip over? I'll read it again the way I just read it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. You cannot take up your cross and follow Jesus without denying yourself. This means, in simple terms, that if you and I do not tell ourselves no on a regular basis, we are not taking up our cross and following Jesus. That there is going to be a continuous stream in our life of moments in which we'd really rather, we feel like doing something else, but we tell ourselves no. Why? Because the me that lived for me is on a cross. And the new me, the new creature that Jesus has created in that guy's place, doesn't live for me. Lives for him. All of a sudden, my schoolwork isn't my schoolwork, it's Jesus' schoolwork. And my free time isn't my free time, it's Jesus' free time. And my marriage isn't my marriage, it's Jesus' marriage. I'm serving him in how I interact with my wife. And my obedience to my parents isn't even my obedience to my parents. Children, obey yourselves, not yourselves. Children, deny yourselves. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. By the way, if children are part of the church, how come in Ephesians, and he says to the saints in Ephesus, and he writes to the church in Ephesus, he includes like specific verses to the children and tells them to obey in the Lord? Jesus says they're in the church. Holy Spirit says they're in the church. We should say they're in the church. There's your 15-second proof on baptism. But that's very important for you children, because your obedience to your parents isn't yours. It belongs to Jesus. And my business isn't my business. It's Jesus' business. And my interaction with those around me in the community and more broadly in the society doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus. So that there is literally no part of who I am and nothing that belongs to me and no moment of my life and no skill except that it belongs to Christ. Imitating Christ's self-sacrifice against a self-pleasing approach to life, against the snare of the devil. Because Jesus, we've heard about the devil already, because Jesus is worth it. Why deny ourselves and take up our cross? Because we're following him. And he is worth saying no to ourselves over and over again. And he is worth enduring difficulty and suffering through trouble. He is worth it. That's what Peter, James, and John are about to find out. When he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," and then just obliterate that man-made chapter division. "Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother." What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about his glory. There's Moses, suffered much, but oh, how he's enjoying the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Elijah, suffered much, but oh, how he is enjoying the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Peter. Ain't suffered a thing yet. But even he, not knowing what to say, says, "Let's make tents. It's good to be here. I don't want to go back down there. Give me the glory, Lord." Even in his unsanctified state, Peter recognizes that here is something that is infinitely greater than everything that we could ever gain on earth. And so we imitate Christ's self-sacrifice, living for him, against a self-pleasing approach to life, against the snare of the devil, because Jesus is worth it, because your soul is worth it. For, Jesus says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it." I grew up thinking that meant you ought to be willing to be a martyr. That's true. If in God's providence, he brings you to one of those moments, and it is confess Christ or die, you ought to be willing to be a martyr. But in the context, it's immediately following, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Now, this was before Jesus had been to a cross. This was before a bunch of people decided that, you know, what we should do with crosses is throw them on top of buildings and wear them around our necks. What we are to do is to know and share in the cross that him whose death on the cross is our only hope for salvation has set us an example of offering our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our logical response. Our logical response of our whole life to the grace of God, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And he says, "For whoever desires to save his life," that means whoever desires to crawl off that altar. There's a problem with a living sacrifice, right? It tends to crawl off the altar. But he says, if you desire to get off that altar, if you desire to reserve some portion of who you are, to live for yourself, that is the path to losing life. Not that anyone who is made right with God can ever lose that righteousness, but he also heeds the words of Christ and says, "Lord, I was doing it again. Keeping back some of my life from you." And we repent and we cling to him. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world?" What is the point of trying to live for ourselves? What is the point of working in self-service and crowding out Lord's service or others' service? I mean, what are we trying to gain? To get further along in our video game? Because now that we've spent 13,000 hours on it, if we don't spend the next 10 to make it to the next achievement, it'll seem like that was all wasted? Your grave is going to make it seem like that was all wasted. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Why be closed-fisted with brothers and sisters in Christ? so that you will be able to achieve your next investment goal or purchase that next big thing that you've been saving up for? Now, possessing things isn't bad. But are we considering Christ worth it and our souls worth it? And finally, imitating Christ's self-sacrifice, because Jesus loves to reward it. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, that is not because any one of our works is worthy of reward. That's not how Christians' works work. Jesus is all our worthiness. But in every part of genuine love that the Holy Spirit works in you, in every obedience to Christ, in every loving God, in every loving believers, in every loving your neighbor, what is coming out of you is the life of Christ. It is no longer, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So I've got all these imperfect works. But how are they viewed by God? Whatever is good in them is as worthy as Christ, because it comes from your union with him. And yes, your imperfections will trouble you until the day you die. And yet God, who loves the work that he has begun in you, loves the fruit of that work. And he will record you. He will reward you. Not because you were worthy, but because there is an accord between what he produces in your life and what he loves to give to you. And yes, by doing less good works, believers really do give up reward. That is something that is repeated in the scripture. You don't lose your salvation. You may be saved as barely passing through fire. Scripture says that too. But there is a reward at Christ's white throne that is in accord with your works. When Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 2, he says, according to my gospel, just in case you might think that your works earn the reward. But what is the greatest reward? Is it not the glory of Christ? This is the treasure. He says, some will not taste death before they get a glimpse of this glory. And then he takes them up the mountain and he reveals just a little bit. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we are the children of God. And indeed, that is what we are. But what we will be has not yet appeared. Yet we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And you and I will not just enjoy the glory of Christ, but we will reflect the glory of Christ. In Romans 8, I don't consider these light and momentary afflictions worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us. Now, how great is the glory of Jesus that the reflection of it in us makes all of the trouble of this world light and momentary by comparison? And we are just reflections, projections. We will enjoy him forever and ever. You will look upon him and you will say, all of the creation and all of its glory put together doesn't begin to compare to the smallest particle of the glory of this one who gave himself not just for us, but forever and ever to us. Is he not worth walking the difficult path of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following after him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, self-denial is a difficult thing because we have not acknowledged and adored and delighted in you as we ought. And so counterfeit glories and counterfeit pleasures are all too large in our eyes. We pray that your Spirit would use the different parts of your worship week by week, that your Spirit would use the worship that we have been privileged to participate in this morning to hold before the eyes and ears of our hearts the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if your gospel is veiled, it is because we are perishing. But you, O Lord, by your Spirit, you who spoke light into darkness, make the light of the knowledge of your glory shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, so that clinging to and enraptured by him, you would enable us to deny ourselves and live to serve you, and in service of you, serve others. Grant to us to enter by that narrow way, Christ alone, and to walk in that difficult path of denying ourselves, so that we may at last enter into the rest and glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it, and your people here say, Amen.